Let's please to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation, chapter 4. Now, I think I should follow the example of our good Sunday school superintendent, who asked if the children brought any visitors today. So I'm going to ask if any of you adults brought any visitors. Would you kindly raise your hand? One? Fine, thank you. Thank you very much. And we have others who are visiting with us whom we're just delighted to have. And we'll read together now, please, the fourth chapter of the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. Reading from verse 1. Please read the alternate verses. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face like a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, those of you who were with us last Sunday morning know that we began this chapter. It had been my purpose to complete it, but we became so occupied with the throne and the glorious occupant of that throne that time failed us. And there is so much more in this chapter of importance and interest. Well, I thought we should look at it again. And so we're just going to pass over what we looked at last Sunday morning and try and move along a little. But before leaving the thought of the one who is sitting on the throne, and by the way, I think throne is referred to about 12 times in this chapter, so that there is no doubt at all that the center of the scene in heaven is the throne of God, and of course the one who sits on it. But I would draw your attention to the contrast. We have been studying the history of the professing church on earth in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In the last letter of the seven, we learned that Christ was outside the door. In the 20th verse of the third chapter we read, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So that as the history of the church on earth comes to an end, Christ, the head of the church, founder of it, will be outside the door of the professing church. But then what a glad note is struck when we turn from earth to heaven, and the one who's outside on earth is in the center in heaven. The one who's outside the door of the church on earth is on the throne in heaven. And we were looking a little at the glory of this one as presented to us by these two stones that are used as likeness of him. The jasper, or the diamond as we suggested, bringing before us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the the sardine, as it's called here, which we suggested was what we know as the ruby. Now it's interesting, and this is all I want to say on this before passing on, it's interesting that these two stones were the first and the last in the breastplate of the high priest. I remind you again and again that on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, there were 12 stones. And those stones are given to us. And we're told this, that they were there according to their birth. And so we have little difficulty in determining just which one of these stones was for each one of the tribes. Now the first one was Reuben, so that what is called the jasper, or as we suggest the emerald, the diamond, this was for the tribe of Reuben. Now it's quite significant, but before I point this out, it may help you to remember, for me to say that the other one, the sardine stone, or the ruby, was the last one. So was the first and the last. Now, does that not remind us that our Lord Jesus already has spoken of himself as the first and the last? He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. But more than that, the first stone was for Reuben. The last stone was for Benjamin. The oldest and the youngest of the sons of Jacob. Now, did you notice something in those two names? Both of them have Ben in them. Reuben. Benjamin. Now, I've told you again and again that in the Hebrew, Ben means son. So that wherever you find a name in your Old Testament or in the New, a Hebrew name, that has Ben in it, the meaning of it in some way has to do with son. Now, Reuben means behold a son. Benjamin means the son of my right hand. You may remember the interesting and somewhat tragic account of the birth of Benjamin. You remember that his mother died in childbirth. And you recall that she named him Benoni. Benoni, which means the son of my sorrow. Now, of course, that was quite understandable. She had gone through the pangs of childbirth. She was now giving her life for this son who'd been born, and so she called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But said the proud father, no, he's Benjamin. He's the son of my right hand. And so Benjamin bore the double name, Benoni and Benjamin. There again, I think, and I'm referring to this because, as these two stones are selected as the symbols of our Lord, do they not remind us that the one who sits on the throne is the Son? Behold a Son. Yes, he may be rejected on earth. His virgin birth may be denied. His deity may be denied, but in heaven, it's Reuben, as it were. Behold the Son. But not only that, he's the son of sorrow, for he's the man of sorrows, the one who suffered and bled and died for your sins and mine. He's the true Benoni, the son of sorrow. But thank God, he's the son of God's right hand, isn't he? You remember the Lord, when he raised him from the dead, he said, "Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So when we get to heaven, the first thing we'll see will be a throne. And on that throne we'll see the Son of God. God's Son. But we'll see him with the marks of Calvary on him. Just as we're reminded by the blood-red ruby. And so we'll say, why, that's Benoni. That's the son of sorrow. That's the one who died for me. But he'll be the son at God's right hand, in the place of power, in the place of authority, in the place of rule. Now let's move along a little in our thinking. I pointed out very briefly that around the throne there was a rainbow. But strange to say, this rainbow has two things, as I pointed out, quite unlike the rainbows you and I have been familiar with. It's a perfect one. It's around the throne. Now, you couldn't possibly say that of a semicircle. That's all you and I have seen. We see a semicircle from one horizon to the other. But in heaven, there is a complete rainbow. And the rainbows that you and I have seen have been varicolored. They have been, of course, formed by the light shining on the water and breaking up that one ray of light into its component parts and colors. And so we see then all the beauty that we're so accustomed to, the primary colors of the rainbow. But here it's emerald. Now, we all know that an emerald is a green. And so, there is used the symbolizing of a green rainbow. Now, what can that mean? Well, when you try to learn what the Bible means, you don't rush off, first of all, to the newspaper, or to the dictionary, or to the encyclopedia. You go, first of all, to the Bible. Now, what does the Bible say about the rainbow? Well, I think all of us are familiar with the fact that after the flood, which destroyed the antediluvian world, naturally there would have been a fear every time a dark cloud appeared. Up to that time, there had never been a storm, never had been rain. The earth was watered by a mist that rose up. But you can understand if you had been through, or your ancestors had been through, a terrible flood like that in Noah's day. Every time you saw a dark cloud rising, why, you'd be almost terrified. Now God said, I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. He did not say he would not again destroy the earth. But he promised he would never again destroy it with a flood of waters. So God says, now I'll give you something to look at that'll quieten your fears. It'll give you rest and peace of mind. Whenever there's a dark cloud, I'll set my bow in it. And so you see, the dark cloud is just really the black background on which we see the beauty of the rainbow. And you and I look up, and we see there in the heavens the rainbow. If we know our Bibles, we know that that rainbow is the promise that judgment by water is past. Not judgment, but judgment by water is past forever. so far as this world is concerned. When it's overthrown again, as Peter tells us, it'll not be by water, it'll be by fire. But you and I, then, we look up in the heavens, and we see a visible sign that judgment is past. Now, we who are Christians, when we look up to heaven, what do we see? We see a living man at God's right hand. A man who died on the cross for us. But he's alive. And what's the message that comes back to us from that living man up there? Judgment is past. Yes, thank God for every believer. There's therefore now no judgment of them that are in Christ Jesus. When Satan would tempt me to doubt as to whether I'm ever going to be punished for my sins, I don't look in here. I don't examine my heart. I don't look at my feelings. I don't look at my life. I look up there, and I see at God's right hand my rainbow. The Lord Jesus Christ. Reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot or stain, then tell me I'm unclean. Because you see, he's up there for me. He's my representative. I'm accepted, not in McKay, not in his feelings, his workings, his living, or anything about him, but in the man up there at God's right hand. What a wonderful thing that is. And you know, green is a most restful color, isn't it? The first time I went out west, the thing I missed most was the green. I went across those desert states, and I missed the green of the east. I went on to California. I saw green wherever there's irrigation. But when I got away from where there's irrigation, everything was brown. And I said to them, don't you miss the green out here, the green fields and that? Oh, they say you get used to it. And I said, I don't know. They say you can get used to hanging, but I wouldn't like to try. And personally, I enjoy the green of the fields. Now, green is a restful color, isn't it? Sometimes I come outside our home when I'm rather tired mentally or physically and just sit down and look at the greenery all around our home. The grass, the shrubs, the trees. And you know, it just brings a sort of a rest into your mind and heart. I think that's one reason I love the mountains. When I get into the mountains, I get two kinds of fever. I get mountainitis, and I get campitis. Now, mountainitis is something that you get in the mountains. Campitis is something you get when you go to camp. And some of the happiest hours I've had have been in camps, working with boys and girls and young people. I can't do it now. They call me Granddad, so I just stay away from the camps. But I still get campitis. And I'm sorry for any boy or girl that hasn't had at least a week at camp. I'm sorry for any Christian that hasn't had the privilege of spending a week at least at camp as a counselor, a worker. It's just something about it. But to me, there's something restful about a mountain. You sit there and you look out over the green, and we have mountains here in our area that I feel are the most beautiful in America. I've seen most of the mountains in America, and they are majestic, some of them. And some of those great snow caps out in the Rockies are really majestic. But after all, our timber-covered mountains here, there's something about them. I wouldn't trade them for any other mountains in the whole country. Something restful about the green. Now, isn't it nice to know, as we're studying the book of Revelation, we're just about to enter upon the most terrible time of judgment and wrath and destruction and loss of life that this world has ever known. Well, it far exceeds anything that has known. We're just about to enter on the study of that. We'll get into that in the chapters just lying ahead. Isn't it good to know that before this bursts on the scene, there's a rainbow around the throne? What's the message of that? God will remember his covenant. That's what the rainbow meant in Noah's day. That's what it means around the throne. God will remember his covenant. Judge man, he will. Destroy the world, he will. Pour out his wrath, he will. But he'll remember his covenant. And all those who are in covenant relationship with him in the new covenant are going to be remembered. And my brethren, that's where we can rest. As I think of the tribulation, as I think of the rise of the Antichrist, as I think of the coming of the beast, as I think of the awful outpourings of the judgment of God, as I think of Christ returning in judgment to this world, it doesn't disturb me. Personally, I'm distressed for those who are going to experience it, but I'm not disturbed. I have rest. As it were, I can see that green rainbow around the throne, and I know that all is well for those who belong to Christ. So, my friend, the important thing this morning is this. Are you a believer in Christ? Are you in covenant relationship with God? If you are, then, no matter what comes, God remembers covenant. He'll be true to his promise, and judgment will not fall upon you. That is why I cannot for one moment accept the idea that's common amongst some Christians that the church will go through the tribulation. Oh no. God is going to remember his covenant. We'll be above the storm altogether before the tribulation bursts upon this world. But let's move on now. There are other things around the throne. It's such a tremendously interesting thing, to me at least, I hope it is to you. Look at verse 4. Round about the throne, not only the emerald rainbow, but 24 seats. And remember last Sunday morning I told you that was the same word as throne. It's 24 thrones. Just picture it then. That beautiful throne, 24 other thrones around it, and they too are filled. They're filled with 24 elders. Now who are they? Well, let's ask the Bible. And you go back in your Old Testament, and you find that the elders were the representatives of Israel. You all recall, I just remind you briefly, of how God met Moses in the burning bush at the backside of the desert. And God commissioned him to go down to Egypt, deliver his people from the bondage they were in, bring them out, and lead them to the promised land of Canaan. Now, when Moses was given this commission, what was he to do? Gather together the whole 1.5 million, or thereabouts, of Israelites? No. What did he do? He called for the elders. And when he got back to Egypt, he called together the elders, and he declared to them the commission he had received from God. And all through the Old Testament, you find the elders acting as representatives of God's earthly people. Now when you come to the New Testament, you find that the elders are the representatives of the church. Paul is hurrying back to Jerusalem. He has only time to stop at the seaport of Miletus. But up at Ephesus, there is a large assembly, a large local church, and he wants to give them a message. So what does he do? From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders. And the elders, as representing the church at Ephesus, came down to Miletus. They met with Paul, and they carried the message back to the church. Now with that, it's quite simple to see that the elders here represent God's people. That's why I said that I believe in verse 1 of this chapter, we have the rapture of the saints. The church is on earth at the end of chapter 3, but you never read of the church again until Christ comes back again in chapter 19 and the chapters that follow. But in between, 12 times you read of the elders. And I believe that they represent the redeemed of the Lord in heaven. Let's take a look at them. They're very interesting. They are sitting. That is, they're on their thrones. Now, you remember what the Lord promised the overcomer? Well, if you've forgotten, just glance back at verse 21 of chapter 3. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Here then are men who are on thrones. And not only that, they are clothed with white raiment. So far as I know my Bible, you never read of the clothing of angels. I cannot think of an instance in which you read of angels in heaven being clothed. But white raiment is always brought before us in Scripture as righteousness. And so here are ones who are sitting on thrones. They've been clothed with white raiment. They have on perfect righteousness, and not only that, but that they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now there are two words in the New Testament in the Greek for crown used by the Spirit of God. One is a diadem, the kind that a king would wear. That's what Christ wears. The other one, Stephanus, is a victor's crown. Something that you got for winning the victory, for overcoming. It was that which was given to them after a race. The successful runner was crowned. He got a Stephanus. In the Greek games, it was simply a circlet of oak or laurel or even parsley. But it was placed on their head. It was a Stephanus, a victor's crown. Now that's the word here. So these ones have been crowned. What does that tell me? It tells me, along with other scriptures, they've been to the judgment seat of Christ, which I believe is the first thing that's going to take place after Christ calls the church away. We'll appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine our salvation, for we'll be in glorified bodies already. Not to determine our salvation, that was determined here on earth. But determined our rewards. And depending on how we have lived and served as Christians here on earth, we will receive a crown. Now these have been crowned. And so these things tell me that they represent the redeemed. If I needed one more thing to assure me that my interpretation is right, I would go to chapter 5 and read verse 9. Verse 8 would tell me about the 24 elders again. And then verse 9, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation and so on. They were redeemed. Yes, and they're praising Christ as the